Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verses 21 through 37, the second half of the chapter. In our last audio, in the first part of the chapter, we were looking at King Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609 BC. King Josiah is smashing idols all over the place. And now, to celebrate that, we're going to look at Josiah's Passover that he established after he finished cleansing the land of idolatry. And after Josiah dies, we will look briefly at Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim of Judah. So we start now in 2 Kings 23, verses 21 through 23. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem." Now, verse 21, the king Josiah commanded all the people, that's not people just in Jerusalem only, but throughout the whole kingdom, including a remnant of people in northern Israel that had been attacked by Assyria and carried off into captivity in 722 BC. We are now in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, which started in 640. So that'll put us about 622 or so. So Samaria, the northern kingdom, had been wiped out for about 100 years, but still the people were there. And as we have seen in our last audio, King Josiah had influence in the northern kingdom of Israel, probably because Assyria was on the downfall, on the downswing, and it was headed out of history, and they were a long way off, and so Josiah had influence up there in the north too. We read in 2 Chronicles 35:18, "There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Judah and Israel." Colin Delitch quote that verse, 2 Chronicles 35:18, to show that northern Israel was included in this Passover. However, different translations make it look like it was not northern Israel that was included in the Passover, but rather individual Israelites who had migrated down from the north and who were in Judah. For example, we look at the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, 2 Chronicles 35:18, and we read this, "No Passover had been observed like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel ever observed a Passover like the one that Josiah observed with the priests, the Levites, all Judah, the Israelites who were present in Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." That's the Holman Christian Study Bible. The Israelites who were present in Judah. The "in Judah" is not in the original text. That's the translator's interpretation. So they take it to mean not the northern kingdom of Israel, but sojourners in Judah who came from Israel. But it doesn't matter. It was a huge Passover. Josiah says, "Do the Passover as it is written in this book of the covenant." That, of course, refers to the book of the law that had been found in the temple during the renovation of the temple, this famous temple repair that had been done in chapter 22. And, of course, the Passover is described in the law in that book, which is probably, I'm just going to say, it's the whole Torah. People debate over whether it was just Deuteronomy or wherever it was. But the Passover was described in that book, and so Josiah figures, well, let's celebrate, let's do a Passover like hasn't been done before. Now, the details of this Passover can be found in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 1 through 19. I'm not going to really quote that passage. It talks about who was invited and how many animals were sacrificed and so forth. I don't think it's worth going into that much detail over the Passover. We just know it was a big one. Verse 22, it says, "Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the time of the judges, which is before the kings, and then all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." Now, this doesn't mean that no Passover at all had ever been kept by the judges and kings of Israel and Judah. That would be unlikely. It just means that no such a grand Passover had been kept. The NASB has in verse 22, "Surely such a Passover." In other words, this is the biggest one as there has been since the times of the judges. Not that this is the first one that's been held since the time of the judges, but this is the biggest one that's been held since the time of the judges. John Gill says the Passover was actually observed in the times of Hezekiah, but it was not done universally through the kingdom, and some of the people who celebrated it were unclean when they celebrated it. Now, this Passover, was it bigger than the times of David and Solomon when the Passover was kept then? John Gill says this. That Passover, quote, might be kept by greater numbers, the Passover in the times of David and Solomon, quote, might be kept by greater numbers, but not with such purity and with such cheerfulness and joy of heart, or with so many other sacrifices attending it, or so exactly agreeable to the law of God, and with such munificence and liberality, the king and the chief of the priests and Levites providing out of their own substance for the people and their brethren. I don't know how much of that is Gill's imagination. I didn't read all of that in 2 Chronicles 35, 1-19 when I read it, but nonetheless, I think Gill is probably right. This was the biggest and best Passover of them all, even including David and Solomon. It occurred in the 18th year of King Josiah. That means not that he was 18 years old, but the 18th year of his reign. That's in verse 23. That is the same year that the book of the law was found in the temple. 2 Kings 22:3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent the court secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, to the Lord's temple, and etc., etc., the reforms take place. And the rebuilding and repair of the temple took place, 18th year. So the two things, the Passover and the reforms, are connected with the finding of the book of the law in the temple. We go now to 2 Kings 23, verses 24 through 27. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. That, of course, is the law that was found when the temple was being repaired. It was accidentally found. Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I have said, my name shall be there. Now, in verse 24, Josiah removes mediums and spiritists. I think that's just two ways of saying the same thing, a medium and a spiritist. I don't see any difference in the two. These, of course, were condemned explicitly in the law, Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 11. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That would be someone who sacrifices his kid to Molech as a child sacrifice. There shall not be found one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell. All these people are just occult type people. Or a medium mentioned there. That's somebody who claims to speak with the dead, but is actually speaking with a demon. Or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. That stuff's been around forever. It's still around today. Now, Josiah removed all these occult-type people, probably because he read laws such as the one I just read, Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 11. The law said get rid of them, and Josiah got rid of them. He also got rid of teraphim. Now, teraphim is plural. Well, I guess it's singular, too. A teraphim is a Semitic household god, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It's an idol, but it's an idol that's kept in a house. It's a household god. Now, if Josiah removed all the teraphim, that means that he must have made a diligent search for teraphim inside of people's houses. That's a serious search. You wonder about their Fourth Amendment rights, which I guess they didn't have because they were worshiping idols in their homes, and God took care of that through Josiah. So Josiah did this that he might, in verse 24, that he might confirm the words of the law that he had found in the temple. Well, let's read some more of the law that talks about mediums and spiritists. Leviticus 20, verse 27, now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. I think about that every time I see one of these little red hands come in here and let me read your future. I was just listening to a podcast, and one of these spiritists were advertising. There was an association of spiritists in California, naturally California, and they said, we check all our spiritists out. We check all our prophetesses and prophets out to make sure that they speak the future correctly. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And by the way, that does not mean that children were punished for what their fathers did when the children weren't doing the same things. No, it means the children are doing the same thing as the fathers, and that's why they got punished. Exodus 23, verse 24 says this, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." Now, Josiah read this in the law, and he did that. He smashed idols all over Israel, all over Judah, I should say. Well, Israel too, because he went up to Bethel. And he did that because he read these anti-idolatrous passages in the law. Well, as a result, verse 25 says there was no king like him either before or after. Now, some people interpreting that phrase literally get hung up because the same thing is said about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him, nor among those who were before him. After him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those kings of Judah who were before him. Well, you can see that's a logical contradiction, because if there was no king like Josiah before Josiah, then that would knock Hezekiah out. But Hezekiah says there was no king like Hezekiah after him. That would knock Josiah out. Well, I think this is very easy to reconcile, but John Gill has a way to reconcile that I don't agree with. He said that Hezekiah excels in some things and Josiah excels in other things. So there was no king like Hezekiah after Hezekiah in certain aspects, and there was no king like Josiah before Josiah in certain aspects. No, that's too weak. This is Hebrew hyperbole. It's just like saying, I have never had a meal like this before, or never will I have a meal like this after. It just means you like your meal a lot. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a meal that was just as good before or after. It's just a way of speaking, a manner of speaking. The classic example of this is in the passage in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that talks about there's never been a tribulation like this before, or never will there be in the future. Well, however you interpret that great tribulation, I take it to be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but however you take it, whether you take it as some future tribulation where the Antichrist starts whipping up on people, it doesn't matter. Because it cannot be taken literally, because what about Noah's flood? It flooded the entire earth. There's never been a tribulation like this before. Oh, really? How about Noah's flood? Because it was not meant to be taken literally. It's just, this is going to be one whale of a tribulation. That's all it means. Now, we can take the phrase that says that no righteous king, no king like Josiah arose after him. That's actually can be taken literally, because the four kings that came after Josiah were all wicked, idolatrous kings. Now, in verse 26, we read something interesting. Despite all of Josiah's incredible reforms, and he was very zealous about it, despite that, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath against Judah. Why? Because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather, and he was an idolater par excellence. And God said, look, you have screwed up so bad, Manasseh, there's nothing going to save Judah after you. Well, let's look at what the Lord said against Manasseh, who reigned from 687 to 642. Amon was between 642 and 640, and Josiah took over in 640. In 2 Kings 21, 12 through 15, we see this unknown prophet speaking against Manasseh. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet, that's the plumb bob, the plumb line of the house of Ahab. Those were metaphors that meant destruction. How do you make Samaria flat and the house of Ahab flat? How did God do that in 722 and in earlier times with Ahab? He laid them flat. He said, and I'm going to do the same thing to Jerusalem. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, that's the Babylonians, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Well, I don't know who this unknown prophet was, but that's a great prophecy. I'm going to wipe Jerusalem like a dish and turn it upside down. So, it didn't matter how much reform was done by Josiah, the kingdom was already doomed. And think about how sad that is. Josiah does such a great job of cleaning the idols out, but the people didn't care. It was an external reformation, as John Gill says, because even though Josiah was sincere, the people were not. We can read that in Jeremiah 3, verse 10, who prophesied near the end of the southern kingdom's existence. Jeremiah says this, "Yet in spite of all this," her, referring to northern Israel's, "in spite of all this, northern Israel's treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." So Manasseh had provoked the Lord, and I always think that's sort of an understatement. Provocation? Yeah, that's a provocation, all right. We're going to see about some of these provocations of Judah in its latter days before the Babylonian captivity when we get to the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Those provocations including shedding innocent blood, killing people, murdering people, committing idolatry. Now verse 27 says, "The Lord said something." The Lord said, quotation mark, "I will remove Judah also from my sight." Well, I figured if the Lord said that, it should be written down somewhere, and I've looked everywhere. None of my commentaries mention exactly where the Lord said that. The interesting comment I got was, the most interesting comment I got was from the pulpit commentary. This is when the pulpit commentary says, when Yahweh said this, "God said in his secret counsels, came to the determination and pronounced the sentence in his thought." So apparently God didn't, in so many words, say that in the scriptures elsewhere. The Lord just is speaking this out secretly. Of course, I guess you could say if Jeremiah wrote the book of 2 Kings, he's a prophet, he's used to saying what the Lord said. But anyway, that's a little bit strange to me. And of course, it could be an unnamed prophet, because a lot of times when it says the Lord said, that's short for saying a prophet of the Lord said. But at any rate, we can be assured that Yahweh said it. "I'm going to kick Jerusalem out of here. I'm going to remove Judah from my sight. That means I'm going to put them into captivity where I can't see them anymore in my land." Just like I removed Israel in 722 BC when Sargon II carried off the northern Israelites from Samaria and from the rest of the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered them all through the ancient Near East. Now notice that God refers to the temple as a place of which God had said, quote, "My name shall be there." And of course, name stands for the person, the whole person with all of their characteristics. And so this place was supposed to be where God dwelt and associated and communicated with his people. And that's where you put all your idols. So bye-bye, your temple's going. Of course, it was burnt to the ground in 586 BC, just like it was burned in 70 AD also, because the Jews are somewhat hard-headed about spiritual matters. Now, when it says that Judah will be removed from God's sight and the temple will be removed from God's sight, that doesn't mean that God is no longer omniscient, that he's no longer all-seeing. It just means, I'm not going to take care of you in the land anymore. Now, of course, he's going to keep his covenant going, and he brought them back from the land, and he established them again so that Jesus could be born, and then he turned the old Jerusalem into the new Jerusalem, which is the church. So he kept redemptive history going. It doesn't mean that he was blind all of a sudden. It just means he's not going to let them stay in the land anymore. We go now to 2 Kings 23, verses 28 through 30. The rest of the events of Josiah's reign, along with all his accomplishments, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. That's capital H-R-J-K. During his reign, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, marched up to help the king of Assyria at the Euphrates River. King Josiah went to confront him, and at Megiddo, when Necho saw him, saw Josiah, Necho killed Josiah from Megiddo. Josiah's servants carried Josiah's dead body in a chariot, brought Josiah into Jerusalem, and buried Josiah in his own tomb. Then the common people took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in place of his father. Now, first of all, 28, all the events of Josiah's reign are recorded in the historical record of Judah's kings. That is not the book of Chronicles, and that's why I like the Holman Christian Study Bible translation here. That's how they translate it, the historical record of Judah's kings. The NASB translates it as the Chronicles, which makes you think it's talking about the canonical book of Chronicles, which it's not. This historical record of Judah's kings is a lost annal written by a court historian, often cited in Kings, but lost to posterity. Now, verse 29 talks about Josiah getting killed by Pharaoh Necho. Now, there's a lot of history behind this. It can be described in about two paragraphs, but it's extremely important. I'm going to use Wikipedia to guide my memory as I go through this. We see in verse 29, Necho, and that's Necho II, the Pharaoh of Egypt, He's marching up. He comes up along the King's Highway along the Mediterranean coast. He gets up right around Mount Carmel, and then he takes a right, goes southeast down the Valley of Jezreel, goes 10, 15, I don't know how many miles, not very many, and he arrives at a place there on the hill on the edge of the Jezreel Valley called Megiddo. Now, Josiah has already marched to Megiddo. He's marched to Megiddo to fight Necho, and Necho kills him in battle. Now, the question is why was Necho marching through Israel like that? Well, it wasn't. He had no beef with Josiah. He was just marching through. So let's look at the background of this, and this is standard history. We need to look at the downfall of the Assyrian kingdom as the Babylonians are about to take over. First of all, we see the Babylonians overrun the Assyrian capital of Nineveh on the Tigris River in 612 B.C., That's 3 years before where we are now in 609. So in 612 B.C., Nineveh's gone, so the Assyrians moved their capital to Haran. That, of course, is the famous place in Syria to the west, west of the Euphrates, west of the Tigris and west of the Euphrates, all the way as you're heading toward the Mediterranean Sea. In Syria is Haran. It's still there. And the Assyrians were there. But then the Babylonians came and chased the Assyrians out of Haran in 610 B.C. That's the year previous to where Josiah got killed. So the Assyrians, when they realized that the Babylonians had captured Haran, they had to move their capital again, this time to Carchemish. That's back east on the Euphrates River, the northern reaches of the Euphrates River, which is in Syria, at a place called Carchemish, famous place. Now, at this time, Egypt was in alliance with Assyria. The Assyrian king was Ashurbanipal II, and he is at Carchemish, their new capital. Now, in 609, Egypt, under Necho II, marches up to join himself up with his ally, Ashurbanipal II, in Carchemish. To get to Carchemish, Necho II has got to go through the Jezreel Valley, to cross the Jordan, to go north up to Carchemish, north and east to Carchemish, and so he's got to go through Israelite territory. And so that's why he was marching through. So Josiah goes up to try to stop him. Necho II kills Josiah. Necho II continues to go up to Carchemish. This is 609. Now together, Necho II and Ashurbanipal II of Assyria, they cross over from the east side of the Euphrates to the west side and keep going west to lay siege to Haran to try to get the Assyrian capital back from the Babylonians. They failed to do that, so they retreat back to northern Syria, back to Carchemish. Now, at this time, the Egyptian army, apparently, leaves Carchemish, this is in 609, goes down and goes by Jerusalem this time, and captures the son of Josiah, who had been put on the throne in Jerusalem, Jehoahaz. He'd been there for 3 months. The Egyptians capture him, carry him back to Egypt, where he dies eventually. And then the Egyptians put Jehoiakim on the throne as a puppet king in Jerusalem. Now, this Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, we're going to talk about at the end of this chapter. Well, that all happened in 609. 5 years later, Necho II, we find him back up at Carchemish again. And of course, this is, as I said earlier, this is the Assyrian capital. The Egyptians go back up there, and they fight the Babylonians, who are being led by Nebuchadnezzar, later to be Nebuchadnezzar II. He's the son of the Babylonian king Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar II beats the mud out of the Assyrians and the Egyptians, thus ending the Assyrian Empire in 605. Shortly after 605, at this Battle of Carchemish, Nabopolassar dies, and Nebuchadnezzar II goes back to Babylon to take charge of the Babylonian Empire as emperor. Egypt, after this disastrous defeat, retreated and was no longer a significant force in the ancient Near East. On the other hand, Babylonia reached its economic peak after 605 BC and became the dominant military power in the region from the Battle of Carchemish. So 605 is a big year in ancient Near Eastern geopolitical politics, and it sets the stage for Babylonia coming in and wiping out Israel in the last days of Judah. So there's your background. Now, let's go back from 605 back to 609 and see why Josiah went up there to Megiddo to fight Necho II. Here's some possible options. Nobody knows for sure. John Gill suggest, and other people have suggested this too, that perhaps Josiah was an ally of Babylon and felt like they needed to go up there and stop Egypt, to stop Assyria from getting any more reinforcements from Egypt so that Babylon could win the battle with Assyria. Maybe option number two, maybe Josiah felt obligated to help Babylon even though he was not in a formal alliance with them, because Babylon had been allowing Josiah many privileges in Israel. That's just speculation. Maybe Josiah was concerned, this is option number three, maybe Josiah was concerned that letting Necho II march through Israel may have made Josiah look like an ally of Assyria. And maybe Josiah is worried about it looking like he's an ally of Assyria, Josiah having seen that Babylonia is on the rise and Assyria is on the downfall, on the downswing. And so Josiah says, well, I better stop Necho II so that Babylon will look kindly on Judah. The fourth possible option as to why Josiah went up there to Megiddo to get himself killed was that Josiah, like any ruler, wanted his borders respected. I mean, after all, Necho II just marches through. Of course, we know other nations let people through. Look at America. We don't have a border on the south anymore. People are just flocking in here by the millions. But most countries, unlike America, most countries respect their borders, and Josiah wanted his borders respected. That's option number four as to what were his motives. Well, whatever his motives were, Josiah seems to have culpably engaged in this action without consulting God or God's prophets. God apparently, or perhaps, had told Necho II to attack Babylon. We read in 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 22, after all this that Josiah had prepared for the temple, all the reforms and repairs, Necho, king of Egypt, marched up to fight at Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to confront him. Of course, that's at Megiddo. But Necho sent messages to Josiah saying, what is the issue between you and me, king of Judah? I have not come against you today, but I am fighting another dynasty. In other words, I'm going up to fight the Babylonians. What are you fighting me for? I'm not after you. And then Necho says, God told me to hurry. Stop opposing God who is with me. Now, he didn't say Yahweh, but he did say God. Don't make him destroy you. But Josiah did not turn away from him. Instead, in order to fight with him, to fight with Necho, Josiah disguised himself. Josiah did not listen to Necho's words from the mouth of God. Necho's words from the mouth of God. But Josiah went to the valley of Megiddo to fight. Now, those words, Josiah did not listen to Necho's words from the mouth of God, sounds like God is putting words in Necho's brain, and then Necho is speaking them out. And in fact, one of my commentators, I think it was Colin Delitzsch, said that that's what was being done here, that Necho, God somehow actually had communicated to Necho, I want you to go on up. But that phrase could be interpreted this way, Necho's words from the mouth of God, the words came from Necho, but by the time they got to Josiah's ears, they were really coming from the mouth of God, because God's behind everything, and Josiah should have listened. And at any rate, we don't see Josiah for this important military operation. We don't see him consulting God or God's prophets anywhere. It's an argument from silence, but we could make a strong case that Josiah missed it here. Now, sometimes, you know, you follow God's word and you do what he says and bad things happen. That does happen. In one's personal life, because God has better plans for you, he might want to teach you something. I want you to go over here and invest in this investment so I can show you what a moron you are. You know, that kind of thing. But at any rate, for whatever reason, Josiah gets himself killed. Verse 30 says that from Megiddo, Josiah's servants carried his dead body in a chariot. Now, he could have died on the way. Actually, that's what Gil says. Gil says this, Josiah's servants took Josiah out of the chariot in which he was wounded and put him into another, where he died of his wounds by the way, on the way. Being mortally wounded, he is said to be dead or a dead man. I don't know. 2 Chronicles 35:24 says this, so his servants, Josiah's servants, took Josiah out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his father. So it sounds like he didn't die till he got to Jerusalem. Doesn't really matter. He's dead, and he was buried in his own tomb, verse 30 says, in 2 Kings 23. That could mean his own personal tomb, which he prepared in advance for his demise, or it could be his own tomb, meaning the tomb of the kings of Judah, where all the kings were buried. Most of them, not all of them, most of them were. Now, in verse 30, it says, the common people took Jehoahaz, who only ruled for 3 months in 609, that's Josiah's son. they took him and made him king. The Holman Christian Study Bible margin says the people of the land, which doesn't sound like the common people. I wouldn't think the common people would be kingmakers. Usually you think of nobles doing that. Now this Jehoahaz, who ruled for 3 months in 609, he was not the eldest son of Josiah. His half-brother Jehoiakim was 2 years older than Jehoahaz. We read in 2 Kings 23, verse 31, that's our next verse, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. We read in 2 Kings 23:36, coming up in 5 verses, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. So Jehoahaz was 23 years old, and Jehoiakim became king 3 months later. So, and Jehoiakim was 25 years old, so he was 2 years older than Jehoahaz. Usually the older king is the one who takes control. I think we can speculate. I think I've read some speculation somewhere that Jehoahaz was a little bit more martial in his attitude toward the Egyptians, and the people weren't ready to give in to the Egyptians, so they put the firebrand up there, even though he was younger than Jehoiakim, who became a toady to the Egyptians later on. And that also might explain why Jehoahaz was taken into captivity by the Egyptians, because Jehoahaz had an unruly attitude, a disobedient and rebellious attitude toward the Egyptians, and so they put the more pliant Jehoiakim, the Egyptians did, on the throne. Now this Jehoahaz, this three-month wonder, the younger son, he's also known as Shallum. Jeremiah 22:11, first part of the verse. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shallum, the son of Josiah. Now it says in verse 30 that Jehoahaz was anointed by the people of the land. Now, Jewish commentators agree that king's sons were never anointed unless there was some sort of dispute about the succession, and there probably was a dispute here. Things were in turmoil. The king had been killed. We got a younger brother and an older brother. Who's going to take over the throne? Well, we're going to let the younger brother do it, so we got to anoint him to give him a little bit more cred. So we go now to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 31 through 33. Jehoahaz, who ruled for 3 months in 609, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land, that's Necho, imposed on Judah, a fine of 100 talents, which the Holman Christian Study Bible says is 7,500 pounds of silver, and a talent or 75 pounds of gold. Now, Jehoahaz's mother was Hamutal, so Hamutal was married to Josiah. Hamutal was from Libnah. She was the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. Libnah is close to Lachish, the famous fortified city about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem in Philistine territory. Lachish is about 10 miles to the north of, well, it's actually somewhere around Lachish. It's a question mark on my map. But that's where Jehoahaz was from. Those were his stomping grounds. Libnah was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites taken by Joshua. It became a Levitical tribe. Town. The Levites, of course, were given towns instead of tribes, and that was one of them. It was strongly fortified, and of course, Sennacherib laid siege to it. This is where Sennacherib was when Hezekiah was communicating with him about terms, about ending the siege of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. All right, so that's where Jehoahaz is from. Verse 32 says Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord, and of course, evil means idolatry. Now, isn't that interesting? 3 months after all these reforms, and Josiah really did some reforms. It talks, the Kings and Chronicles talk about Josiah grinding up the idols, throwing human bones on the altars, sacrificing priests on the altars. I mean, he did paganism a number. In a mere 3 months, they're back at their idolatry. It's kind of sad, you know, you got a man that devotes his rulership to reforming his country, turning them back to Yahweh, but the people, they don't believe what Yahweh is doing. In their heart, they still hated Yahweh and loved the idols. And so Josiah did all of his reforms for nothing. Plus, he got killed. Really sad. Now, Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, was captured by Necho II, or the troops of Necho II. Well, it says Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him. That's either Necho personally or his troops. Imprisoned Jehoahaz at Riblah. Well, where is Riblah? Well, if you'll go north, straight north, into Syria, north of Jerusalem, present-day Lebanon, actually, and you get between the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon ranges, and you see the Orontes River, which is flowing down south through that range, known in the ancient world as Khorla Syria. If you follow the Orontes River, you will see, right before you get to the famous place of Kadesh, where a famous ancient battle was fought, but before you get there, about 10 miles before you get there, on a main highway through the valley there is Ribla. Ribla means fruitful. Nebuchadnezzar had his headquarters there later when he came back from being emperor and he took over the army again to head south against Israel. He had his headquarters there at Ribla. Necho had, on his way up to Carchemish, had stopped in Ribla and made his camp there after he had beaten Josiah further south at Megiddo. Ribla was on the great caravan road which ran from Palestine to Carchemish on the Euphrates, so it makes sense that Ribla would be the place where Jehoahaz was captured. Now, Ribla is said to be in the land of Hamath. Whenever you see Hamath, think northern Israel, southern Syria, because Hamath was one of the kingdoms there, the little Syrian kinglets. They were little principalities that were run by kinglets right there, and Hamath was right there on the Orontes in the Valley of Lebanon. That's Khorla Syria, between the two ranges, the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon range there. So this Hamath is the region where Ribla was. So this is where Jehoahaz is. He was captured so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, verse 33 says. And as I said earlier, I'll repeat what Clark says about Jehoahaz. He was probably raised to the throne by the people as being of a more active and martial spirit. And that's also why he was probably in prison, too, because of his more active and martial spirit. Here's some speculation as to why Necho imprisoned Jehoahaz at Ribla. Jehoahaz had probably raised an army to meet Necho as Necho came back from the siege at Haran that had failed in 609 B.C. And the speculation, again, is that Jehoahaz actually fought Necho and got beaten, and so he was taken prisoner. Placed there in Ribla, he was carried in chains later to Egypt, where he died. We read in 2 Kings 23:34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, that's Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho II took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and Jehoahaz died there in Egypt. We read also in Jeremiah 22, verses 11 through 12, For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, and remember, Shalom is the same guy as Jehoahaz, For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there, never return to Jerusalem, to Judah. But in the place where they led him captive, that would be Egypt, there he will die and not see this land of Judah, again. So Jehoahaz had a short, sad reign. We need to remember, by the way, that this is not the same Jehoahaz of the northern kingdom of Israel, who was king a lot earlier than this, and he was in a different kingdom, so they're fairly easy to distinguish. We go down to 2 Kings 23, verses 34 through 37, and we will finish this audio. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah. Now, Eliakim is the same guy as Jehoiakim. Of the two J sons, I call them, of Hezekiah, Jehoiakim is the oldest, who took the throne the second. He was the puppet king of Necho. Jehoahaz is in prison in Egypt, and Jehoiakim is on the throne in Jerusalem as a puppet of Necho II. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and Jehoahaz died there in Egypt. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. That's the tribute that Necho II required. But Jehoiakim taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. Jehoiakim exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation or assessment, to give the money to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebaida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. All right, so now let's look at Jehoiakim. First of all, his original name wasn't Jehoiakim, it was Eliakim. Now, the interesting thing is the two names mean exactly the same thing. Eliakim means that God will arise, and Jehoiakim means God will arise. El, of course, is the generic name for God, the little g gods, and Jehoiakim is Yahweh will arise. So it actually, ironically, Necho made Jehoiakim's name a little bit more godly. Yahweh will arise instead of just a generic God will arise. Well, why did Necho change Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim? Well, naming something shows mastery over it, as John Gill says. Remember, Noah named the animals because Noah was in charge of the animals. Mattaniah changed, his name was changed into Zedekiah. We'll see later on when we look at the last king of Israel. And remember when Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah had their names changed into Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Again, it's to show a little bit of control over you. And so I'm sure that's what Necho was doing to Jehoiakim. Now, I guess we ought to mention Jehoahaz one last time here. He died there in verse 34. It says he died in Egypt, and of course he never returned, which satisfied the prophecy of Jeremiah that I've already read. I'll read it again, Jeremiah 22:11. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, who is Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, he will never return there. In other words, he never returned there to the land of Judah. Now in verse 35, Jehoiakim is said as the puppet king of Egypt to exact silver and gold from the people of the land in order to pay off the tribute to Necho II of Egypt. Notice that Jehoiakim didn't take the money from the royal or temple treasuries. Perhaps they were exhausted. Remember what Hezekiah did when he was in trouble with Assyria, 2 Kings 18:16. At that time, Hezekiah, he ruled from 716 to 687, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's sanctuary and from the doorpost he had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. I don't know whether they would have had enough time and half a century to get the gold built back up so that they could pay off tribute. I doubt it. And that's probably why Jehoiakim had to tax the people. So this is a terrible situation for Judah. They're getting paid back for their idolatry. All right, so Jehoahaz is gone. Jehoiakim is on the throne now. Jehoahaz is in Egypt as a prisoner. Jehoiakim's mother was different than Jehoahaz's mother. Jehoiahaz's mother was Hamutal of Libna. Jehoiakim's mother was Zebida, the daughter of a man named Pedaiah who lived in Rumah. Well, where is Rumah? That's also known as Arumah. The word means elevation. It's near Shechem. I'm looking at my map now. If you look at Shechem, go about, maybe 7 miles maybe to the southeast of Shechem is Arumah or Rumah. So Jehoiakim came from a queen that came from the north. Her name was Zebida. She was married to Josiah. And then, on the other hand, Jehoahaz, his younger brother, came from the southwest all the way down there in Libna. And in Libna was Hamutal from. So Hamutal was married to Josiah, and Zebida was married to Josiah. And so Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim were half-brothers. Now, Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord like they all did, because all the kings after Josiah were evil. And evil, of course, means they did idolatry. But it was more than that. Jehoiakim was a most unprincipled and oppressive tyrant. Let me read you from Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 19 concerning Jehoiakim. Jeremiah says this, "Woe for the one who builds his palace through unrighteousness, his upper rooms through injustice, who makes his fellow man serve without pay and will not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a massive palace with spacious upper rooms. He will cut windows in it, and it will be paneled with cedar and painted with vermilion," that's red. "Are you a king because you excel in cedar? Didn't your father eat and drink and administer justice and righteousness?" Referring to Josiah. "Then it went well with Josiah. He took up the case of the poor and needy. Then it went well. Is this not what it means to know me? This is the Lord's declaration, but if you have eyes and a heart for nothing except your own dishonest profit, shedding innocent blood and committing extortion and oppression, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him, saying, woe, my brother, or woe, my sister. They will not mourn for him, saying, woe, Lord, woe, his majesty. He will be buried like a donkey, dragged off and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem." Well, we'll see if Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled and how it was fulfilled when we get to the story of Jehoiakim in later chapters here. We've got two more chapters to go in 2 Kings. We're finished with this chapter, and our next chapter, chapter 24, verses 1 through 20, will cover Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, and Zedekiah of Judah. I hope you stay tuned for the sad stories about the kingdom of Judah, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.